We just sang about what we're going to study about this morning. One God, three persons. We just sang that we worship the Father, we worship the Son, and we worship the Holy Spirit. And yet we're only to worship one God. When we say three persons, we need to be clear in what we're talking about. Person does not necessarily mean that a person is in a human body. Person has to do with rationality, conscious rationality. The definition that we have here on the slide is from a source where it says philosophically, a self-conscious or rational being. Whether that being has a body or not is immaterial to the fact that they are a person. That is a legitimate term to describe that kind of a being. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, when God was going to make man, He said, let us make man in our image. Man, male, and man, female, have different images. They're different biologically. They're different in the way they're built. But both the male and the female are in God's image. It doesn't make any difference if their body is impaired by disease or injury. They're still in God's image. And when our bodies are in the grave, we will still be in God's image in the sense that we are rational, intelligent beings able to reason and to make choices that affect our life here and our destiny when this life is over. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul was standing on Mars Hill or the Areopagus in preaching, he made this point to contrast the gods they worshiped with this one true God that he was talking about. He said, verse 29, being then children of God. Remember, God made us in His image. Being children of God, that is, by creation, he said, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Men can make images that resemble very well a man or a woman, but that image is not a person in God's image. It's a being that has moral rationality and capacity that is in God's image. Now, this God that we're talking about, how can we know about Him? Know what He's like? Know about the very things we're going to talk about this morning as to how many persons can be called God and what should be our attitude toward them. We cannot know God by human reasoning alone. Yes, we do use human reasoning. And God gave us that capacity, but it's to be used correctly. And sometimes human reasoning reasons incorrectly or fallaciously. But not alone can we discover God from our human reasoning. Our culture will not necessarily teach us the truth about God. If you were born in another country, raised by different parents, worked and played among people of a different race, your view of God may be totally different than the one you hold today or the one that's revealed in the Bible. So who our fathers were, our grandfathers, and on beyond that, is not the basis upon which we should form our views about God. What about the world views? There's all kinds of views in this world. Views of humanism, the views of Christianity, the views of Mohammedism. All of these are different views. And so, how do you know what the truth is about God? Not by the world views or world religions. Certainly not by our feelings or personal experiences. So, well, I just feel God is like this. I just feel God likes this. I just feel God won't do this. That's not how you know God. That's very subjective. varies from person to person and maybe from day to day, depending on how you're feeling. And if that's the foundation for our knowledge of God, we can have no sure foundation. Nor by experiences. People think they know God because maybe they think God's talked to them in their ear. Or they've seen a vision and know God by that means. Again, that varies from person to person and experience to experience. It could be because you're influenced by illness, influenced by disease, influenced by culture. That's not the way you know God. How do we come to know God? Certainly not in these ways that we've just discussed. So, how can we know God? We can know God through revelation. First of all, through creation and then through revelation. Look in Romans chapter 1. We can know something about this God right here through the very creation that He's made. Let's say you're approaching the subject of God. Either you don't know anything about it. It's not likely somebody, I don't care how old they are, if they're old enough to think and reason, have heard about God. But let's say you want to reapproach that subject and you want to know more about this being that's talked about it, about God. Where can you start? You can start at a source that is indisputable, and that is the world around you. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 19. That which is known about God is evident. We'll see in a minute that that doesn't mean everything that is about God is known in this way or evident to all people. But there are some things about this being that is very evident from what? Verse 20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, and two things are listed. His eternal power. Okay, if there is a being that created this earth upon which we stand, the sun, the moon, the stars, gives us our whole solar system, created the man and the woman, our bodies are fantastically designed, the trees, the flowers, the birds, and the animals, He is indeed powerful. Powerful beyond anything anyone can imagine, and certainly more powerful than any person or being on this earth that we know. He's not only that, He's eternal. He existed before these things came into being. And if there is a being that transcends time and has the power and the wisdom to make all the things I see and know, including you and me, what should be my attitude toward Him? He is worthy of my praise and fear and adoration. That's what worship is, giving a being or a person the honor that is they are worth, the honor due them. That's what this text says. We know there's a powerful, eternal being, greater than any being that walked the face of the earth. And He said it's been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. This part of knowing God, the text says, that men are without excuse if they cannot accept that evidence. And so all men have the capacity to know God, not by feelings and experiences, not by culture, but by just looking around at the world in which they live, or looking in the mirror and thinking about the human body, thinking about the power to create another human being through what men and women do together. Amazing capacities that we have. What kind of being brought all this to pass? He is worthy of worship. That's God. Now, so we can know God through creation. But if you want to know God more fully, what does this almighty being want from me? Does He have any expectations of me, His creation? And what are they? Go over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Moses was dealing with a group of people who had been surrounded by false views about God for the last several hundred years. And he is preaching a sermon, trying to set them on the right track of their view of God and what He expects and what He wants, with promises that if you follow this God, He'll bless you. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you will, and look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, when we think about one, we often think about numerics. And there's a sense in which that's true. There is one God. But we'll talk more about it that in just a moment. That does not mean one person who is God. There's one God in comparison to all the idols that they had known in Egypt and all the idols that was in the land where they would go. He is God alone, which can be translated that way. Now then he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This powerful being is worthy of absolute trust and devotion. That's the meaning of this phrase. He should be your first concern in every decision and every step of life. Well, how do I know what those decisions ought to be? Keep reading. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. That's why he preached that sermon. That's why he wrote the first five books of your Bible. So you can know this one God and know what he expects out of his creation. Know what our destiny is, which we're talking about in our Bible class. What he has in store for mankind. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If this being is a being not only of majesty, but a being of purity, a being who tells the truth, he keeps his covenant, he doesn't lie, how can he have any kind of fellowship with man who is so full of sin? What is he going to do to bridge that gap between his holiness and our sinfulness? Man might dream of all kinds of things, but he would have never dreamed. All the men in the universities would have never figured it out, and they didn't. That it was through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Now, Paul wrote Romans 1, and he said, you can know God by the world around you, but not this about God. What he's going to talk about, the crucified Messiah, which he preached and gave his life to, could only be known by revelation. Read it with me. They did not come to know God, but God was well pleased through the foolishness of the, now this is the New American Standard, it says the message. You have a little footnote there. And in the margin it says it's the message preached or preaching. Because it says preaching, men may think it's the act of getting up in front of somebody and talking, just preaching. But there are men that would get up before people and deliver lessons in their day that knew nothing about God. And the same is true today. It's not the fact, well, he's a preacher, so it must be right. That's why this version is put the term, the message. What the man preaches is the key. And in this case, it's what the apostles preached. What this man gave his life to preach is the way that you can know about this God and his plan to bridge that gap between a holy God and unholy man. Through the message preached, he said, to save those who believe. He said, Jews ask for signs, Greeks seek for wisdom. But the way to know this God, I'm holding it in my hand. I don't hear those men preach orally, but I have their message in my hand. If I want to know God, I need to spend some time reading this book, trying to understand this book. That's the way to know this one God. So, let's talk about this one God in three persons. In Deuteronomy 6, and in verse 4, we just read it. The Lord our God is one. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So that was the time of Moses, about 1,500 years before Jesus Christ came into the world. He's preaching to the nation of Israel, and he said, the Lord our God is one. Now we've moved on down the stream of time to the first century. Paul is writing a letter to a church in Corinth. In chapter 8, in verse 4, the text says, concerning the eating of idols, things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world. Not that people didn't worship them, but they don't have any life, they don't have any power, they don't have any wisdom. There's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, that is, us who have knowledge of the truth about God, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Now, if you were in our 5 p.m. study on the figure of dialogue, you may remember we talked about this passage. And I think the text I've just read is what the Corinthian Gnostic would say. It so happens it's correct in that he states the truth about God. Where he's incorrect is that everybody in the Corinthian church understood all of that. And the reason I say he's correct, because in verse 7, Paul didn't correct what he said as far as God is concerned. In fact, what he said was, not all men have this knowledge. What you stated about God is true, but not all men understand that. There were still some who had come out of idolatry. While they would not worship the idols any longer, they still believed there were other beings, gods, that I guess had some kind of power, could do something. The fact is that was not so, as this text says. But because they were still lacking the clearness of their knowledge, then that had a corresponding effect upon what the Corinthians should do in certain circumstances, which he talked about in the rest of the chapter, and chapter 9 and chapter 10. So, one God, back in the time of Moses, to the nation of Israel, one God in a letter to Christians, and Paul certainly did not deny or correct that concept, but while there's one God in these two passages, there's three persons, and all three are God. All right, now, here, look at this. Ephesians 4. So those two passages we just read both talk about one God. Now, stay with me. Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father. All right, now, look at Hebrews 1:8. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, he's not talking about the Father, but the Son. And look what he says in verse 8. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Wait. I thought we read in Deuteronomy there's one God. I thought we read in 1 Corinthians there's one God. True. But here's one person called God, the Father, God the Father. Here's another person or being called God, God the Son. A being with rationality and consciousness. All right? But we're not finished. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And verse 3 and 4. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie too? Now this is not the Father. This is not the Son. This is another being or person. No human body. A being with rationality and power and consciousness. The Holy Spirit. He said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. But then in the next verse, starting in the middle of the verse, why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but... And here you have your not, but showing he's emphasizing, you lied to God. So now we say there's one God, but here's three texts talk about three different beings or persons, and each one of them calls that being or person God. Now, we could stop there and say, I don't understand it, but I believe it. And I guarantee you there's things about the Godhead, you end up in that boat. But I think we can get some better grasp on this idea of three persons in one God. And I want to start by comparing our assembly right here. I don't know how many persons we have here today, but whatever number of persons we have here today, viewing all of them as far as their nature is concerned, the nature of their being is concerned, there's one man. So what do you mean one man? Here's what I mean. There's no alien men here that I see with two heads and an eye up in the forehead. You see any? There's no animal men. People here with paws and a tail. There's no man like that in this audience. There are no angels here. There was, I couldn't see them. They don't have a body. But sometimes they would personify themselves. There are no statues here that look like men. And so we say there's one man. We mean there's one manhood. One kind of being called man, though 50, 60 persons. And there's only one Godhood. Three beings that possess Godhood. The power, the wisdom, the eternity to be worshipped as God. So, hopefully that help, maybe not, but we'll make an attempt at it. Let's consider further. Let's suppose you go into this castle, this mansion, and inside this mansion, beautiful furniture all over the place, riches and treasures, maybe an artwork, but there is no electricity. And you go into this beautiful mansion at night, after the sun goes down. You start walking through and kind of feeling your way. You know there's some things here. Maybe you could see dimly. So that must be a beautiful piece or a beautiful work of art. But then you wait till morning and you go back when the sun is shining brightly. You go back into that same place and maybe you say, man, I see it now. I see the details, the artwork, the gold or whatever it may be. I just use that analogy to talk about maybe what we have as we look at the Old Testament as it talks about these three beings. You know, the next morning when you walk into that house or castle, you don't think, man, somebody put these in here overnight. No, I know they were there. I just did not have a real clear picture of them. The Old Testament is somewhat like that about this nature of God. Early on, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, as you look through the dusky area, you say, wait a minute. God said, so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says something else. The Holy Spirit was moving over the face of the waters. What is this being called Holy Spirit? Why is he in a creation account? Chapter 1. Is this a being that had something to do with creation of this universe that I see? As you study further, that word moving, it's not talking about going from place to place. It's having an influence on in some way. What was he doing? Maybe I don't know, but I know he had something to do with the creation of this universe. I can feel that much as I enter this wonderful castle of the Old Testament. Then in chapter 1 and verse 26, very interesting statement. God said, let us make man in our own image. Us. Well, you'll hear that explained sometime. That was the plural of royal majesty. King would talk about us, about their majesty. A king might say us. Problem is, there were no kings at this time when this happened. Let us. Is this a clue as I'm wandering through this dimly lit place that there's more than one being that's involved in who I am as a man or who you are as a woman? Let us make man in our image, male and female. He created them. Over in chapter 3 of Genesis, you keep moving through this majestic house and looking for what you can see and began to understand. You see in verse 22, God said, the Lord God said, don't say capital L-O-R-D, later identified as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of what? Us. And then he drove him out of the garden. Already in the third chapter, we're getting some hints that this term God may be broader than we might have originally thought. So we keep reading. We go to Isaiah 45. So now we're going to move on down to Isaiah. That's about 700 years before Christ. Moses wrote about 1500, but he's writing about things that predated him. He's writing about the creation of the universe. We're going now to Isaiah. And so we're moving on our journey to a prophet here that writes. And we look at chapter 45. And verse 6 and 7, he says, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Well, he's about 700. But back up about 300 years to Psalm. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Now, this man that wrote Isaiah talked about this man I'm going to read from. His name is David. He talked about David. But here's David, a song that David wrote. And David knew something about God. In fact, he was a prophet. But look what he said. The Lord, that's one, right? Says to my Lord, that's two, isn't it? Does that mean there's two gods? No, Isaiah said there's one God. But the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So now you take that statement and you go to Acts chapter 2. Another prophet in the first century referred to that statement and applied it to Jesus Christ being risen and ascending to sit at the right hand of God in heaven. So you've got the Lord, and then you've got, not known as this term at this point, Jesus Christ. But he's called Lord. And you'll note, this is by a prophet and quoted by, referred to by Peter later, which gives it certain validity as to the fact that there's more than one person. But wait, there's more. As I continue to move through this book, I see something very interesting, and I'm not even sure I can explain it yet, but it's an interesting facet as you read through the Old Testament. So you have God in heaven, creator of heaven and earth. But over and over again, you read about this being called the angel of the Lord. This is not an ordinary angel. I know that because way over in the book of Revelation, when John vowed to worship an angel, he said, don't worship me, worship God. Angels are not to be worshipped. But whatever this being was called the angel of the Lord, I find men worshiping the angel of the Lord. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to go read those verses. You can write them down. And you're going to see these various people who came into contact with this being through some event. Feared not to worship this being and refer to this being as God. So, that's the Old Testament. We're beginning to get an idea that one God does not mean one person that has Godhood or deity. Let's go to the New Testament. Now here's what's interesting about the verse we're going to look at. Here are the Jews we're going to talk about. Not people from the United States of America. Not people from somewhere that never heard of God. People that had a history for 1500 years. That had letters and prophets about this God. And so, you get into the New Testament, and I've got a book here written by a Jew. His name is Matthew. And not only is he a Jew, he's writing for Jews. You see that by the tenor of his book. And so let's turn over to Matthew chapter 1. So you're a Jew. And Matthew, this fellow, this tax collector, has written a book, something about this man, Jesus Christ. You're a Jew. You don't know about what to believe about Jesus Christ. But here Matthew begins. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, talking about the birth of Jesus. When Joseph had found out about Mary being pregnant, he wanted to put her away. They had an engagement. He was going to break the engagement. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord. There's the term Lord. An angel of the Lord appeared to him. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then you have a quote from the Old Testament. And if we had time, or if you have time, you can go back and see that quote in Isaiah. And you can look at the context and see that's the Lord God, Creator, heaven and earth that Isaiah talks about through and through. So here is the Lord, Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, the Creator. Okay, now, look down at verse 18. He talks about this child that Mary has in her womb. He said, before they came together, she was found to be a child by the Holy Spirit. What makes that God? You ever heard of a virgin having a baby? This one did. What kind of being can cause a woman that's a virgin to have a baby? He's worthy of standing in awe of his power and his wisdom. He is God. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 20, when he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, said, take your wife, the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now note, Matthew doesn't stop to explain what we're talking about. A Jewish reader picks this up. He has no problem with the concept of a being that can create a virgin or cause a virgin to have a baby. Certainly has no problem with the God that empowered Isaiah to prophesy. But you keep reading and look at verse 23, this baby, what are you going to call him? Emmanuel. See the little E-L on the end? That's God again. God with us. So you've got the God behind the prophecies of Isaiah. You've got God the Holy Spirit. You've got this little boy that is God. Three persons. Matthew's writing to Jews. He don't have to preach a lesson like I'm preaching. They don't have any problem with that. They need to be convinced that Jesus qualifies, but the idea of more than one being, given the attributes of Godhood, they don't have any problem with that. When you get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, so he starts there in chapter 1 with talking about this very concept. Now he's right at the end of his book, and he's speaking to his disciples, who are what? Jews. And they're going to go and preach to the world the message that Matthew has revealed about Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel to the world. All right, but I know, verse 19, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of. That's not what the preacher said. It's who these people, these beings, are known to be. And look, he says, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three beings, but one God. Well, let's look at another New Testament author. Here's John, another apostle, thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament, brought up in Old Testament teaching. Oh, you turn over to his book. Now, he's writing to a different audience. He's not limited to the Jews. But unashamedly, he begins with what we're talking about right now. Look at chapter 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God. Okay, there's one called God that he was with. But wait, there's more. And the Word was God. That's two persons. Two beings called God in the first part of John's letter. You don't have to worry about who the Word is. He tells you in verse 14. He became flesh. All I want you to see is, as John writes, he don't have to stop to explain. Unapologetically, here's one being God, here's another being that's God. In verse 18, no one has seen God at any only time, the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father. So that tells you the other being is the Father. So you got the Son and you got the Father. The only begotten Son and you got the Father. But he said they're both God. Alright? Now, look at chapter 1. So you keep reading John. Verse 27, John the Baptist is preaching about Jesus. He said something to him that certainly should catch the reader's attention. He said, the thong of his sandal, I'm not worthy to untie. What kind of being is it that another man's not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal? Is he more than a man? Is that what John is implying? Well, let's keep reading and see. Look at verse 30. He has a higher rank than I. Why, John? For he existed before me. He was alive, a conscious being, before John ever came on the scene. Now, isn't that interesting? Since John was older than he was. How could he exist before John if John was older than he was? He existed as a being, a person, before he was born in the womb of Mary. That's what John is preaching about this Jesus. In verse 33, he said, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John said, I just baptize in water. I can't baptize in the Holy Spirit. There's one being who can do that. That's this one I'm talking about. A being with divine power. That's the idea. Well, in verse 33, he said he baptized in the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that the Holy Spirit is treated as God in Acts 5, the virgin birth. You can read Luke chapter 1 about the virgin birth and see that. So you've got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And right here in John's writing, in verse 33, he calls him the Son of God. Well, who's that God? Jesus is God. He existed before John. He baptized the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's God. And then this first person is the Son of God. How can that be? Three beings. John doesn't stop to explain. Well, over in John 5. Well, I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to just mention that. I'm sorry, but I'll mention these briefly. If you want to do it, you can take notes or ask for the notes later. I'm just going to mention John 5 in verse 44. You'll see that Jesus said, you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. One God. But if you read 5:18-19, he said, I'm equal with God. And I deserve the same honor that God does. Wait, there's only one God and you deserve the same honor? You know what the Jews' response was? Not that they're not too big, but this guy doesn't deserve that. And they thought it was blasphemy because they said, you're not God. If they'd ever been convinced he was God, they wouldn't have had a problem. But they didn't think he was God. And then when you get to the end of John's book, John 20, you remember what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. Wish we had time to look at that text more. John presents Jesus as God, the Father God, and the Holy Spirit God. Real quickly. One God versus many gods. You've got to have the right contrast when you read one God. I got a little illustration here on the chart. Hopefully you can see it. So, you're sitting at the table with Craig Moore. You say, Craig, you want chicken, beef, or both? I know what Craig would say. I only want one. Beef. Now, if your wife asked that, same thing. You might respond that way. And then you start eating, and after a while, Craig says, well, are there any vegetables or potatoes or something? And so you say, no. You only wanted one thing to eat, you said. Craig said, wait a minute. You weren't talking about vegetables and potatoes. You were talking about chicken or beef. And I chose one between those things. And when you study about idolatry versus God, that's the contrast. Wish we had time to read Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, 1 Corinthians 8. All three of these passages talk about the one God in contrast to idols. In idolatry, you had a god of the wind and a god of the sun and a god of the hills and a god of the valleys. These gods would be in contention with one another. Help armies wage war against one another in their mythology. The difference is in the one Godhood, they were perfectly unified in nature, in purpose, and in will. And so that's the contrast. One God as opposed to idolatrous gods. That's the contrast you see throughout the Bible. Okay, so we'll run through some of this here and bring this lesson to a close. We've looked at Matthew 28:19. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And look at verse 14. So, when you preach the gospel, you baptize people based on what the gospels teach about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now they're Christians. They're serving God. Here's a letter to them. The grace of, number one, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of, number two, God, and number three, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Not only when you enter this relationship, you continue to walk in fellowship with three divine beings. But one God. What a blessed privilege it is, isn't it? One God, three persons. So I hope this has contributed, maybe strengthened. I think most everybody knows what I've been talking about this morning. But strengthens our faith in and view of the one God that you sang about when we started. You said you glorified the Father, you glorified the Son, you glorified the Holy Spirit, and you said you worshiped each one of those beings. Correctly so.